injustice, hardship, and tragedy is not something that is altogether unknown. The Talmud, that vast compendium of rabbinical literature, for example, briefly records the story of a man by the name of Elisha ben Abuya, one of the most famous and better-known heretics in all of Jewish history. Elisha ben Abuya was one of the greatest of the Tanaim, the class of rabbinic scholars whose teaching produced the Mishnah in Jewish literature. To be sure, there are numerous and different theories which attempt to explain why ben Abuya eventually recanted his faith, but one of the more prominent of those is the following, noted in an article in the online encyclopedia Wikipedia, and I quote that for you. It says this about Elisha ben Abuya. Elisha is said to have seen a child lose his life while fulfilling two laws for which the observance of the Torah promised a long life, honoring one's father and mother, and sending away a mother bird, whereas a man who broke the same law was not hurt in the least. Let me just explain that for you, because I actually studied that passage in the Talmud in my own youth. There are two laws in the Torah. Paul actually refers to this, by the way, in the book of Ephesians. But there are two laws in the Torah that come with a promise. It says that if you do these things, it will go well with you, and you will live a long life in the land. The two commandments, one of them is found in the Ten Commandments. It's honor your father and mother. It says and so that it will go well with you, you'll live a long life. The other one is, if you are going after the eggs in a bird's nest, before you take the eggs out of that nest, chase the mother bird away. Okay, obviously the thinking is it's cruel to take a mother's young right in front of the mother. Send the mother bird away. So in the particular case of Elisha ben Abuya, the story in the Talmud is given that one day he saw in a field this young boy and his father. And the father told the boy to go into the tree, get the nests, the bird's eggs out of the nest, but he told his son to chase away the mother bird first. And so this the son did. He got up on a ladder, got into the tree, chased the mother bird away. When she was significantly far away, he removed the eggs. And then as he was coming down the ladder, this little child fell, broke his neck, and died. Elisha ben Abuya witnessed that happen. Okay? So two things this little boy did. Number one, he listened to his father. He honored his father and mother by doing what his father asked him to do. Secondly, he also removed he chased away the mother bird before removing the eggs. Two of those things both promise long life. And the child in the process lost his own. Okay, so when Elisha ben Abuya saw that, it was much more than his faith could handle. He couldn't fathom that. And so he eventually recanted his faith. That encounter, by the way, as well as the frightful sufferings of Jewish martyrs during the Hadrianic persecutions of the godless Roman Empire, there was an emperor named Hadrian. There were many Jewish people who were killed under his emperorship, and that also led Elisha to the conclusion, according to the article, that there was no reward for virtue in this life. And so eventually, Elisha ben Abuya subsequently recanted his faith. But here's something interesting. So great was his scholarship considered, the rabbis considered his scholarship to be of such a significant and wonderful nature, high nature, that the rabbis were actually unwilling to expunge and remove all of the sayings attributed to him in the Mishnah. What they did do, however, was remove his name from all of those quotes with the exception of one instance. So in every reference that you see to Elisha ben Abuya, he's not called by his name Elisha ben Abuya, he's called Acher, meaning the other one. Okay? And so there can be no question that the injustices in life place great strain on the faith of those who would desire to live a religious life. Now, lest and before you tell me that Elisha ben Abuya was not a Messiah follower or born again Irving, I would tell you that even true believers, too, are not immune from crises of faith brought on by the perplexing cruelties of the world in which we live. Asaph was one such individual. Asaph was the author of several of the Psalms, one of which we'll be looking at today, Psalm 73. In it, he will give us wisdom for living and coping in a world where our faith will regularly come under siege. Today is the last, in fact, in a series of wisdom psalms that we've been looking at in recent months till this point. Until now, we've considered Psalms 15, Psalm 127, 19, and 32, all of which are wisdom psalms. Today we come to the last one in this series that we'll be studying together, Psalm 73. Now, I should tell you by way of disclaimer that both Psalms 1 and 2 are also considered wisdom psalms, but as I have taught those before from the pulpit, I will not be doing them at this time. But we'll notice that there are three movements. Would you turn with me to Psalm 73? And I'd like you to notice that in this psalm, there are three movements, three stanzas, if you will. The first consists entirely and solely of verse 1. And by the way, the psalmist essentially gives us the conclusion right up front. Verse 1 is actually the conclusion. That's where he starts the psalm. That's his conclusion. Okay, and this is for the psalmist to use the words and expression of Kohelet, the preacher from Ecclesiastes. This is the end of the matter, if you will. It is what the psalmist eventually concluded as he plodded through the laboratory of life. It was something that he arrived at only through great reflection, and it was not an easy process for him either. It was a lesson that he learned through pain and through a lot of mental anguish. And it was something, but it was something that he had now become convinced of. So look with me, if you would, at Psalm 73, verse 1. It says this, Mizmor le'asaf, ach tov li'Israel, Elohim levare levav. Okay, now I know your Bible doesn't say that probably. It says it in the Hebrew. But translated, it means a psalm of Asaph or Asaph. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. God is good to Israel. He is indeed good to Israel. He's certainly good to Israel. Hey, we don't have any issues with that statement here, do we? After all, we regularly affirm his goodness. One of the songs that we sing quite frequently here at Beth Messiah is one that we did this morning. Hodu l'Adonai ki tov. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is what? Good. Why, it's even the same word that our psalmist uses here. Tov. Are you not of Israel? Maybe you're here this morning and maybe you're not Jewish. And so in the case that you were maybe beginning to feel a little deprived or like one of the have-nots, a little second class, maybe? Not to worry. Because in the parallelism of the Hebrew poetry, the psalmist says in the first colon, the first half of the verse, he says, surely God is good to Israel. So maybe you're wondering, what about me? I'm Italian. I'm of Irish ethnicity. What about me? But the second colon, look what he says, the parallel thought, to those who are pure in heart. You don't have to be Jewish to enjoy God's goodness, or to be assured that he will be faithful to you. In fact, the term Israel here is paralleled with those who are pure in heart. That's the intent of the scripture. God is good to all those who are his, regardless of their ethnic background and heritage. Remember, by the way, what Paul says. They are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Would that all Israelites were pure in heart. But they're not. If you have cleansed your heart in Messiah Yeshua, whether you're Jewish or not, God looks at you and counts you among the pure in heart. So what the psalmist says here about God's goodness to Israel is also true about God's goodness to you, whether you're Jewish or not. Ach tov l'Yisrael. Surely God is good to Israel. You know, of course he's good. Could there be any doubt about that? Goes without saying, doesn't it? Oh, really? Then why does the psalmist even bother saying something like that, which for the rest of us is a no-brainer? It's a non-issue. Come on, Asaph, tell us something that we didn't know. Ah, not so fast. You mean to tell me that none of us has ever even momentarily struggled with the goodness of God? Do you mean to tell me that the injustices in the world and that are everywhere around us has never prompted you or could never prompt you to second guess the goodness of God? Has not any one of us ever wondered if our faithfulness wasn't wasted or in vain? Think about this. What if you were going about the business of living a quiet life of faithful and obedient devotion to God and one day suddenly tragedy struck in your own household, would you not even quietly wonder about God's theoretical goodness? Now, if you're saying no, well, maybe you're saying that while things are good. But what if? See, if none of the questions that I just raised describes you this morning, then this message is probably not for you. So feel free to mose over to Starbucks across the road. Just remember that Kiddush will be served around 12 or so. Make sure you're back by then. But I would suggest to you that even the best of us is not immune to stumbling over the perplexities of life in a fallen world. Some believers in history have had their faith shipwrecked by hardship. Some have been turned away from God because of the turmoil, the inequities, and the injustices of life and living in a fallen, depraved world. In fact, the psalmist came pretty near close to it himself. So let's now consider his experience, and he's going to tell us his story in verses 2 through 14. Why would the psalmist have to reaffirm God's goodness? Why? Because it was a point over which he came very close to stumbling himself. Look at Psalm 73, verse 2. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. And maybe you're saying to yourself, I don't know who this Asaph guy was, but how weak of faith. What a spiritual wimp. You know, let's not be so quick to condemn. May I remind you that spiritual giants of the faith themselves have stumbled in times past. John the Immerser, perhaps better known as John the Baptist, was said by Yeshua to be the greatest born among women. Yet even he struggled in his faith, and he came close to stumbling. The same John who had witnessed the Spirit of God come upon Yeshua at his immersion, and who had heard the voice of God on high declare, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." Nevertheless, in Matthew chapter 11, when John was arrested by Herod and he was placed in a dark prison cell where he was languishing, he actually sent messengers to Yeshua asking, "Are you the one, or should we expect another?" Now, we all know the story. Yeshua answered affirmatively. He pointed to the miraculous works that he was doing. They were all veritable signs that were predicted of the Messiah in the Hebrew Bible. But in his answer, Yeshua said something very interesting. He said in Matthew 11:6, "And blessed is he who does not take offense at me." Namely, blessed is he who does not stumble over me. Yeshua the Messiah said those words with good reason. He knew the constitution of humankind. He understood the struggles that men and women go through. He knew the strain placed upon the faith of believers by the injustices of the world. Faith can be a very fragile thing, and the world and its injustices will regularly come against our faith. Asaph's experience was not unique. He was just honest enough to allow us a glimpse into his life and into his own experience. And when he observed the state of affairs in the world, he began to question God's justice, and he came close to abandoning his faith. Why? Why did the psalmist come close to stumbling? What was it that gave rise to his crisis of faith? He faltered because of the injustices that he observed in the world, specifically with reference to the wicked. He observed, first of all, the prosperity of the wicked and the apparent ease with which they go through life. Why did he almost slip? Look at verse 3. He says this, "For I was envious of the arrogant, of the boastful, of the proud, as I saw the prosperity of the wicked." You know, the psalmist was mystified by the prosperity of the wicked. And who could fault him? It doesn't comport. It is the righteous that should be blessed, not the wicked. That doesn't make sense. That's not how a world under God should be. If God's blessing is supposed to be on the righteous, then how could it be that the wicked are prospering? And by the way, we're not just talking about material or economic prosperity here. We're talking about prosperity in every visible way. The Hebrew word translated prosperity here is actually the word shalom. The wicked just seem to enjoy an overall sense of well-being, wholeness. They are truly living the good life. There is a wholeness to their lives that the average one of us doesn't seem to enjoy. They don't seem to have a worry or a care in the world. Perhaps some of us have even thought at times, if only I had their material prosperity and wealth, life would be a romp in the park. It'd be a piece of cake. The psalmist couldn't help but be envious of their prosperity. Now, how did he observe their prosperity? Look at verse 4. For there are no pains in their death. Or, by the way, alternatively, the Hebrew also could mean there are no pains until their death. And their body is fat. Their body is bari. We say today in Hebrew, tia bari, means be healthy, strong. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They have no pain. Their bodies are healthy, tanned, chiseled, pampered. The lives of the rich and powerful are relatively pain-free, unaffected by the blight and problems of the world. Their lives are unscathed by the turmoil that the rest of us seem to have. They can afford the best health care that money can buy, gym memberships, health clubs, day spas, their own personal trainers, masseuses and masseurs. They're nothing for them, just part of the everyday trappings and fabric of their lives. Unlimited opulent vacations and holidays and exotic locations that the rest of us can never even dream or hope to go to. Do you remember a weekly TV show years ago hosted by a gentleman by the name of Robin Leach entitled Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous? Come on, admit it. We watched it, didn't we? Or you watched it. I didn't really. My TV was broken. Maybe we even felt a twinge of envy, if not all-out jealousy, when we observed the unmatched prosperity of some of the people featured on the show. You know, the problem here is that the psalmist isn't describing faithful adherence of the Most High God. No, he's describing the prosperity of the godless and the wicked. I like how the New Living Translation reads in verse 4. It translates this way. It says, they seem to live such painless lives. Their bodies are so healthy and strong. It doesn't logically make sense. The wicked are not supposed to be enjoying such blessedness and shalom. You know, it can easily offend our sense of the justice of God. By the way, their prosperity is further seen in verse 5. Look at verse 5. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Literally, the Hebrew reads, they are exempt from the toil and troubles of the rest of humankind. They are not plagued like the rest of mankind. They don't suffer like the rest. Now, it's interesting, there were numerous problems with the Titanic on its maiden voyage, but one of the most significant of them was the fact that it was outfitted with not nearly enough lifeboats. Obviously, they were not anticipating the disaster that they had, but there were not enough lifeboats on board. Actually, there were enough lifeboats on board only to save about half of the passengers if something were to arise. In a scholarly paper entitled Surviving the Titanic Disaster, Economic, Natural, and Social Determinants, published in February of 2009, authors Bruno Fry, David Savage, and Benno Torgler wrote that wealth was a major determinant in who survived and who died in the disaster. They write, and I quote, for example, according to the official casualty figures, men traveling first class were much more likely to survive than men in second and third class, and nearly all women traveling in first class survived compared to women traveling in the other two classes. Further, they note, and I quote, our estimates suggest that the first-class passengers' income and wealth greatly helped in saving their lives as compared to the second-class passengers and even more so the third-class passengers. Explaining why this was so, the authors observe, quote, people with more income and wealth, such as first-class passengers, are more able to secure a place on a lifeboat than people of lesser economic means. In addition, the authors go on to note that the wealthy passengers were able to bargain with the crew and offer financial rewards in exchange for places and passage on the lifeboats. In other words, the wealthy and powerful patrons aboard the Titanic were able to buy their way out of trouble. So he saw the prosperity of the wicked, but not only did the psalmist observe the prosperity of the wicked, secondly, the psalmist observed their arrogant pride. Verses 6 through 12. And by the way, allow me to say this about pride. Pride is a pretty good indicator of a life far from and opposed to God. Scripture says that God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Yeshua the Messiah said, "Blessed or prosperous are the poor in spirit, those that are not spiritually proud." Those that are not spiritually arrogant. What does he say about them? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So not only are the wicked prosperous, but they are also blatantly proud. They flaunt their arrogant haughtiness. Notice what the psalmist says of them in verses 6 through 12. He says this, "Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them." Interesting, huh? The rich symbolism in the Hebrew. It's so much a part of their makeup, this pride and violence. It's as if they wear it in their wardrobe, right? It's like their necklaces. It's like their garments. Verse 7, their eye bulges from fatness. Everything is about getting more, adding to their pleasures and wealth, increasing their holdings. That's their driving force in life. More, more, more. In a word, greed. You know, I'm reminded of the parable of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12. His eye, too, bulged from fatness. God finally had to tell him, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared?" Psalm 73, verse 7. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They overflow. Verse 8. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. Or, that is, they speak from the wickedness of oppression. They speak from on high, from their self-exalted place and position. They have set their mouth against the heavens. Boy, now you're getting into dangerous ground, aren't you? They rail against heaven. They rail against God and godly authority. And their tongue parades through the earth. They have verbally laid claim to all spheres on heaven and earth. They have set themselves up as their own authorities. I like the way the NET Bible translates the verse. It says this, "They speak as if they rule in heaven and lay claim to the earth." In other words, they defy God and they exert their influence and superiority everywhere and over everyone. That's the ultimate in arrogant pride, isn't it? I would say that's tantamount to blasphemy. Verse 10, "Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them." By the way, that's a very difficult verse. I can only begin to say how many commentators try to emend the text of the verse. The Hebrew is very, very difficult. But as far as I can tell in my study, the best way to understand verse 10 is something like this. They build up a following of people whose resources they themselves drain and plunder. Now look at verse 11. They say, "How does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High?" In other words, they're confident of their own immunity with God. How does he even know what we do? They somehow believe that they will get away scot-free, that they don't answer to a higher power. And then the psalmist returns to summarize his evaluation of the wicked in verse 12. He says, "Behold, these are the wicked." That's them. "And always at ease, they have increased in wealth." So in verses 2 through 5, the psalmist observed the prosperity of the wicked. We've looked at that. Verses 6 through 12, he observed the pride of the wicked. And for all this, they were, and I would say they are, flourishing. The wicked and the proud are alive and well and prospering on planet Earth. And what's wrong with that picture? From the psalmist's vantage point, and I'm sure at many times from our own, all is not right with the universe. From 1939 to 1945, when their Nazis and their killing machine and apparatus were in the process of annihilating the Jews of Europe, how many people must have thought, all is not right with the universe? Many, probably, but possibly not nearly enough. Hitler had a lot of willing accomplices. But the godly surely must have been wondering and puzzling over the actions of such an evil regime that from all appearances, at any rate, seemed to be triumphing. See, when the wicked and the proud succeed in the world, even the godly are prone to slip and to slide. And they might well ask the question, whatever happened to that verse? Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. You look around the world to you, and you don't see that verse being played out very much, do we? So is it any wonder, then, that the psalmist was close to losing his faith? First, he observed the prosperity of the wicked. Second, the arrogant pride of the wicked. And if that weren't enough, there was a third whammy, a third stumbling block for him. Third, he considered the futility of godliness, or the futility of the godly. It appeared to him that as he attempted to live a godly life, it might all be for futility, for naught. Maybe he clung to his faith in vain. His faith seemed to pay no dividends in his life. Made no difference. Look at verse 13 and 14. He says this, after observing all that he did, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. But for all that, and in spite of all my efforts to live a godly life, what does it get me? For I've been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. Interesting, huh? Chastened every morning. I bet you for the psalmist it was a chore just to get up out of bed every morning. Because every morning his trials and hardships resume and start all over again. They were renewed every morning. So in his experiences and from his perspective and observations, the wicked were succeeding and prospering, while little Asaph, endeavoring to live a godly life, was floundering in misery and squalor. What in heaven's name for? Where was the justice? And so those three factors all contributed to the psalmist almost slipping. His observations of life with the injustices and inequities disposed him nearly to abandon and jettison his faith. Now, by the way, I would tell you that it was an illusion. His observations were nothing more than a delusion. His impressions may have seemed real, but in the end, they proved to be nothing more than a delusion. The problem was that the perspective he had was all flawed. He needed to get on higher ground. He needed to get a higher perspective. In fact, I would tell you, he needed to get God's perspective. What does the scripture say? For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Asaph clearly needed to get God's perspective, and that he will do now in the third and final movement of the psalm. So would you look with me at verses 15 to 28, where the psalmist will find resolution to his delusion and to his resultant crisis of faith. And in the interest of time, I'm going to try to move more quickly through this last section. But look at verse 15. If I had said... These are the words of Asaph. If I had said, I will speak thus, I will talk about my struggles, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. What he's essentially saying is that he found himself between a rock and a hard place because he was having difficulty in his own walk and in his own life. But what he was thinking, that if he publicized his struggles, if he publicized his doubts and misgivings, that he would betray the faith of his contemporaries, the believers living in his context and day. Verse 16, and when I pondered to understand this perplexed set of injustices, it was troublesome in my sight. You know, in his own intellect, he couldn't reconcile the apparent contradiction of the justice of God that he observed in the world. His own faculties, his own mental processes couldn't make sense of it. It didn't follow for him. But verse 17 is the critical key here. He couldn't understand what he was observing until. Does your Bible start verse 17 with the word until? Until. Key word here. Until what? I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Then I understood the final destiny of the wicked. What is he saying, and what does the psalmist mean by coming into the sanctuary of God? Now, perhaps your first inclination, perhaps my first inclination, is to understand by this that he entered into the temple, the central sanctuary of worship in Israel in Jerusalem. But it doesn't actually say sanctuary in the Hebrew. In fact, it's the plural form, sanctuaries. It is not a common designation at all. In fact, it only occurs one other time throughout Scripture. The temple sanctuary itself is almost always virtually rendered by the singular Mikdash. The NET Bible recognizes that there is a plural here, and they translate it accordingly as the temple precincts. He entered into the temple precincts. Notwithstanding, there is no mention of Asaph's entry there, whether it was for corporate worship, whether it was for private worship, whether it was for personal devotion time or reflection. In fact, he doesn't mention any spiritual activity or worship at all. We don't know whether he prayed, or we don't know what he did. The important point is that the temple represented what? The presence of God with the people. So the intent of the psalmist then was that he sought to enter or draw near to the presence of God and allow God to speak to him. You and I can hear from God when we draw near to him. What I would suggest for us to get into the presence of God today is this, that we go to him in prayer or in his word. Get into our private prayer closet or into our private quiet time. It is in those moments that he is able to speak to you and me. It is then that he renews us. It is through his word that he transforms our mind and our thinking. It is then that he shares his perspective with us and allows us to see the bigger picture. He allows us to see things within the scope of eternity, with an eternal perspective. It is in those moments when we seek him, when we draw near to him in his word and in prayer, that we can expect to hear from God and get God's mind and perspective on things. Spend time with God when you're going through the crises of life and of faith. Commune and fellowship with him. So in verse 17, the psalmist tells us that he drew near to God, and as he did that, he was relieved of his flawed perspective, and he realized the final state of the wicked. It was not a fate to be envied. It set the psalmist straight in a hurry, didn't it? In verse 18, the author continues. He says this, "Surely you set them, the wicked, in slippery places. You cast them down. Literally, you caused them to fall to destruction." Whoa, who's sliding now? In the beginning of the psalm, it was the psalmist recorded how he nearly stumbled. He nearly slipped. He came close. He faltered. But God picked him up. By contrast, the wicked are now seen to be the ones who are truly on slippery ground. "Surely you set them in slippery places. You caused them to fall to destruction." What a different picture the psalmist has now, doesn't he? That's a complete role reversal. It is the wicked that are slip-sliding away. Verse 19. "How they are destroyed in a moment, they are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like an animal before you." When I was thinking that maybe the wicked have it right. "Nevertheless," verse 23, "I am continually with you. You have taken a hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me." Do you and I allow God to counsel us and guide us? "And afterward," look at what he says next, verse 24, "and afterward you will receive me to glory." Wow. The end of the believer is glory. The end of the wicked is complete destruction. "Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth." Verse 26, "my flesh and my heart may fail." Oh yeah, a believer's health might fail in this life. "Nevertheless, we can still confidently assert with the psalmist, but God is the strength of my heart, and he's my portion forever." See, a believer's relationship with God doesn't end at death. It goes on forever. Verse 27, for behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. God's presence is all I need. I have made the Lord my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. What a turnaround, huh? In one fell swoop, just like that, the psalmist found resolution to his dilemma, and he was cured of his faith crisis. But only when he caught a view of things from God's perspective, when he arrived in the sanctuary of God. He saw that the prosperity of the wicked was only temporal and tenuous at best. Their final state was nothing like it. They have only utter and complete destruction to look forward to. By contrast, though this life might not be one of pearly gates and creaturely comforts, the children of God have only glory to look forward to. The prosperity of the wicked is fleeting and temporal. The blessedness of the godly is assured and eternal. So let me ask you, who are the real winners? Who is truly to be envied? You know, it boggles the mind for a believer who aspires to live out the will and call of God in his or her life to suffer hardship, while at the same time, people who couldn't be further from God are thriving and prospering. But the worldly prosperity of the wicked should not stumble the faith of God's people. Here's what you got to remember. The wicked are living for this world only. They have to accrue and enjoy all their toys and their pleasures now while they still have life, while they can still enjoy them. This life is all that they will ever know. You and I, by contrast, if we've trusted Messiah Yeshua, have riches and treasures to look forward to for all eternity. We can't even begin to comprehend and fathom what's laid up in store for us. So don't doubt God's goodness to you, despite how things might appear currently in the world or even in your life. For now, momentarily, we might even see evil triumphing. But the truth of the matter is, Yeshua, our Messiah, told us, in this world we will have, what? Tribulation. But we carry on because of the hope of glory. In the end, we will be victors, more than conquerors. In fact, the scripture says this, 1 Corinthians 2:9, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, that's what God has prepared for those who love him. And so the message of the psalmist is good wisdom for those who are aspiring to live a godly life in the world. He's not blind. We're oblivious to the difficulty of living in a fallen world. In fact, the psalmist had his own personal taste of it. But the main idea or message of the psalm is this. Though the godly may falter, the wicked will fall. Though the godly may falter temporarily in this life, the wicked will fall permanently in the next. Paul Simon wrote a song, perhaps many of you are aware of it, entitled Slip, Slide, and Away. You know, when you read through the lyrics of the song, it's really about never achieving or attaining to the results that you set about to accomplish. It's about never getting there, never really getting where you want to go. And one of the stanzas reads as follows, and by the way, it's reproduced for you on your outline and handout, says this. God only knows and he makes his plan. The information's unavailable to the mortal man. Well, yes, it is available in his word. But the mortal man and the wicked don't avail themselves of the word. And it says, we're working our jobs, we collect our pay, believing that we're gliding down the highway. In other words, we're getting there. When in fact, we're slip-sliding away. Aren't those words an accurate description of the wicked this morning? See, they are bent on increasing wealth by despoiling and controlling and oppressively dominating and lording it over others. But it is they who are in for a big fall. They're slip-sliding away into an eternity without God and toward eternal destruction. See, you and I may falter and stumble temporarily over the injustices in the world, but it is the wicked who are truly and ultimately slip-sliding away. So I would say this to you. If all is not right in your universe or life, even now, You and I both need God's eternal perspective. Commune with Him. Spend time with Him in fellowship, in His word and in prayer. The psalmist did. And it made all the difference in his struggle and in his walk. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the example of the psalmist. His condition was so human, it's so much like us. There is so much injustice in the world. Why do the wicked prosper? Why do the wicked prosper, Lord God? Why do evil regimes come up and lord it over others? Why are believers taken advantage of in the workplace or by non-believers around them? Lord, help us to remember that You are always our portion now and forevermore. And though we may suffer tribulation in this world, You have all glory for us for all eternity laid up in store for us. Help us to be faithful in the interim, I pray. Strengthen our faith in light of the hardships around us. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen. Would you please rise along with me?